And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're looking this evening at verses 15 through 23, or page 983 in the Pew Bibles, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. And Paul is writing a letter, of course, but goes into quite a bit of depth here on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very packed passage, one we could spend a lot more time on than we will, just to look at it this evening and the things that we find there. But Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15, of course, Paul is writing of Christ in the verses that just preceded in verse 13, talking about how the Lord has brought us from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, moved us into the kingdom of His Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Very similar verse to Ephesians 1:9, which Joe read this morning, is the assurance of pardon. Similar phrasing, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that leads Paul then to go into, having referred to Christ and His kingdom and His redemption, then to describe Him in the verses of our passage this evening, verses 15 through 23. Hear the word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We give thanks to God for His word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege of opening the Scriptures and looking into them tonight. Father, we pray that as we study this passage and the riches that it contains, that You would minister Your grace to us. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for giving it, inspiring it by Your Holy Spirit, preserving it to the very moment. And we pray, Lord, for that same Spirit to attend with power the word preached, to our growth in grace, to the building of Your church, and to Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant College, the College of the PCA, has as its motto, "In all things Christ preeminent." It's taken from verse 18, that in everything He might be preeminent. It's good motto for a Christian college. It emphasizes the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ over all things, over all areas of knowledge, over all fields of human endeavor. That Christ is preeminent over those things, and certainly as Christians, we should want to enter them and study them and work in them with a desire for the supremacy and the preeminence, that is the lordship of Christ over these things, and not just in religious matters, but in everything, in every field of endeavor, that Christ would be preeminent. That what we do in those areas would be for His glory, to acknowledge His preeminence. Good motto for a Christian college, but should certainly be the desire of our hearts. That Christ would be preeminent over our own lives, over what we say, over the relationships that we have whether it's our marriage or friendships or children or parents or neighbors, whatever it might be, that we acknowledge the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ over those things. That Christ is our Savior, yes, but He is also our Lord. He is also our King, and we acknowledge that supremacy in everything. As Paul told the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And for the Christian, that means consciously so, that it's our motivation to bring Him glory and to bring renown to His name. Well, as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, there in Western Asia Minor in the Lycus Valley, a real place at a real time, a long time ago, yes, but real people living there, real people who received this letter, Paul writes not just to expound on some wonderful theology, although he does that, but he as he always engages in theology, he does so with a very practical aim in view. He wants to counter bad teaching. He wants to counter bad ideas that, if not already affecting the church, could possibly affect the church, and he wants them to be prepared. He wants to counter various pagan traditions and philosophies that, if they haven't already taken root, and perhaps they have in seed form, then to prevent them from doing so. So as he's written this greeting, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, his thanksgiving for this prayer, or for this church, and then his prayer for this church there in the first few verses, he now goes into writing on the preeminence of Christ, supremacy of Christ over all things, including how we think, including these various pagan ideas that risk coming into the church. And he demonstrates the preeminence of Christ by teaching us some different facets of our Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, he presents us with three pictures of Jesus here, and all of these kind of fit into those various pictures of Christ. One is Christ as the Lord of creation. Christ is Lord of creation. See that in verses 15 and 16 and 17. Paul has written of Christ, referred to him in 13, 14, and then he just goes right into it in verse 15. How is Christ Lord of creation? Well, he's the image of God, the very image, he says, of the invisible God. God is invisible. As every child learning the catechism knows, God is a spirit and has not a body like man. Doesn't have a body. He is a spirit. But in the incarnation, God took to himself a body, human nature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the image or the representation of the invisible God. Of course, we've been talking a lot about that in the studies we've been pursuing in the Gospel of John, where the Word became flesh, Son of God. God, the second person of the Trinity, takes to himself flesh and dwells among us, lives among us, and referred even this morning to Philip's desire to see the Father. Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. As mentioned this morning, Jesus says, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. That's the exact same thing that Paul is writing about here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. As Hebrews says, the exact representation, the very imprint of his being. God condescends to reveal himself to us in various ways, but perhaps the most dramatic and the most revealing is to become one of us and to live here among us. He is also, Paul says in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Now, we refer to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, and the word begotten is a little different than the normal sense that we make of it. Well, firstborn, in that sense, doesn't mean Jesus had a beginning. You know, we're not Arians. We're not heretics here. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of the Father in that relationship of the second person. He is God the Son to God the Father, along with God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. So firstborn doesn't mean he was not and then he became into being. But it means that he was always in that relationship of a son to the father, but it also means that he has the place of preeminence, because the firstborn didn't just refer to birth order, but to the place of honor. The firstborn got the double inheritance. The firstborn had a place of preeminence in the family. It was why the plague on Egypt, the 10th plague of the death of the firstborn, was so devastating. Taking out that firstborn child, firstborn son in the family. And so Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, which points to his, not just priority, but his preeminence over all creation. And Paul explains why he has that place. Verse 16, "For by him," or through him, "all things were created in heaven and on earth." He's the image of God. He's the firstborn of creation because he is the creator of all things. In him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Things we see, things we don't. The Bible recognizes the reality of that which is invisible. We moderns tend to hear invisible and equate it with not real. That's not true. There are invisible beings, angelic beings, demonic beings. God himself is, as a spirit, invisible, but no less real for a lack of visibility, being able to be seen, of course, now revealed in Christ. Visible and invisible, Paul goes on in verse 16, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. In other words, no matter how powerful this visible or this invisible entity might be, they were nevertheless created by Jesus and were created, as verse 16 ends, through him and for him. Of course, this is not unique to Paul. John himself teaches of Jesus in the prologue. Through him all things were created. Without him was nothing made that has been made. In fact, creation was a Trinitarian work. The Father involved, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all involved in creation, just as all are involved in our recreation, now in our salvation. But the Son certainly was involved, and because of that, he has a place of preeminence. And not only is he the image, the firstborn, the creator, but he's a sustainer of all things as Lord of creation. Look at verse 17. Fascinating verse. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is prior to them, and they cohere, or they hold together in him. Now, a couple of ways we could think about that. One way is the very fact of the universe's existence and continued function. When we think, well, yes, God sustains my life. God sustains the beating of my heart even while I sleep, my breathing even while I sleep. I'm not even conscious, and yet my body continues because God wills that it should be so. And this universe exists because God wills that it would be so. It's not that if he should change that, I would simply die. I would simply cease to exist, as would you, as would this universe. Jesus upholds it. He sustains it. But not only does the physical come together and cohere in Christ Jesus, but all things, we could say all things hold together in him metaphysically. Not just the physical universe and my physical being and yours, but in the realm of ideas, in the realm of thinking. It's Jesus who brings it and holds it together. The first time I ever heard R.C. Sproul, he was speaking on the campus of the university where I was, and on the topic, Theology, the Queen of the Sciences. And I remember he asked about where he was, a university, and asked, what is the meaning of the word university? What parts make up that word? Well, the answer is two words, unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. The idea of the university was that there's all these different fields of thinking, endeavor, study, whatever it might be. And they're all very different. That's the diversity. But the unity is making sense of them, bringing them into a coherent understanding of this world, of myself. Without that unity, You just have diversity. You have fragmentation. You may have lots of very careful, specialized subsets of study and knowledge. But what ties it all together? What allows it to have an overarching meaning and not just be disparate facts that really don't relate in any way whatsoever? It's Christ. Christ is the one who not only holds this universe together physically, but allows us to have meaning, that we're not just the victims of fragmented knowledge that don't tie together in any way, but that in Christ it all comes together. He is the Lord of it all. He's the creator of it all, and it's all for Him and from Him and through Him and to Him for His glory. And so we can have unity in diversity. And you can reduce that down to this congregation. We're a very diverse group in all kinds of different ways. But what ties us together? Why are we all here in this one room tonight? Well, it is Christ. It is His grace that has saved us. It is our desire to worship Him, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him, to serve Him, bear fruit for Him. That's what unifies us with all of our diversity together. There may be some things that would unify some of you together in different ways, but it's Christ that unifies us all together. And it's His truth that is as broad and diverse as it is that unites under the lordship and the preeminence of Jesus. So the first picture we have here in this passage is Jesus as the Lord of His creation, the image of the God who created, the one firstborn, place of preeminence, creator, through Him all things were created, and the one who upholds and sustains it. And we need to recognize that, that role of sustaining. Recently read Terry Johnson's book, The Identity and Attributes of God. Good book. Not necessarily light reading. There's a lot there, but worth reading. But he talks about eating. You know, we typically will pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our meal, and we might say something like this: Lord, nourish us with this food. But do you realize how utterly dependent we are on the Lord to do that? You think, well, it's the, you know, the biochemical processes of digesting the food, and it becomes, you know, into our body and provides us with energy and sustenance and so forth. Yes, but Terry Johnson points out in that book, if God didn't will that it should do so, it wouldn't happen. It's not as though there's these automatic things that go on apart from God. So there's natural laws. Well, whatever natural laws there are there because God puts them there, and there because God continues to will that they should work the way that they work. And God can overrule that. It's no part of natural law that five loaves and two fish should feed a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children who were there. And He overrules it at that point. Or that the Red Sea should part so that His people can pass through to safety. No part of natural law for that. So God can supersede and overrule those laws that normally are in place, and normally He does it. But recognizing that our bodies digest and draw nourishment from food precisely because God makes it happen, enables it to happen. That's part of that sustaining work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He is Lord of creation. That's the first picture. Second picture, Christ is head of His church. Paul goes on then to speak of Jesus as the head in His relationship to His church. We see this in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, Jesus is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church, the body of Christ, the church. Because of His rule over it and all that headship would imply there, he's the leader of it. He is our head. But notice why. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So He is the head of the body, the church, which, by the way, is almost inevitably a question you get asked whether you're being examined for ordination or examined for ordination as an elder or deacon in our church or teaching elder. Who is the head of the church? Pretty basic question. Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Simple question, simple answer, and yet, what a profound thing to realize that Christ is the head of His church. And firstborn of the redeemed. Notice again in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead, in that in everything he might be preeminent. There's that word firstborn again, which does have to do again with preeminence, as Paul points out, but used a little bit differently. Christ is firstborn, as we saw earlier, not because he had a beginning, but because of his place of priority and rule and eminence over this creation. But he's also firstborn among the church because of something that happened, because of his resurrection from the dead. Now, he has preeminence because of who he is, but he also is the firstborn, Paul says, from the dead. Now, we've been reading 1 Corinthians 15 on Sunday nights, last couple of Sunday nights as we've been in that chapter reading through 1 Corinthians. And that is an argument that Paul makes there as well, as he writes to the church in Corinth, that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, the firstborn among those who sleep, the first fruits, which means he was the first, but he won't be the last. That because Christ has been resurrected, raised from the dead, he is the guarantee of the believer's resurrection from the dead. He's the firstborn in that case, but he's not the lastborn. He's not an only child in that sense. But we too, as he was raised up, will be raised up from the dead. And then verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He goes on, then ties it into verse 20. But as God incarnate dies and his humanity is raised up from the dead, the firstborn from the dead. Place of preeminence, to be sure, but in that case, a place of priority, of order. The first to be resurrected, the guarantee of our own. So that's another picture that that Paul puts before us. First, he's Lord of creation. Christ is head of his church, firstborn from the dead. And then third, third picture, Christ is the Savior of the Christian. Lord of creation, head of his church, he is the Savior of the Christian. And we see this in verses 20 and following. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, verse 19. Jesus wasn't partly God, fully God, even as he is fully man. And then verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we're redeemed by none other than God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived and perfectly, then went to the cross for us. But notice the reconciliation that he brings about in verse 20. To reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This speaks to the broader scope of his redeeming work. Part of the reconciliation, I'm not sure if Paul had this in mind here, part of the reconciliation is judgment on his enemies. That they receive the justice, the wrath that their sins deserve. There is a reconciliation, a balancing of the accounts, so to speak, in that. Now, Paul seems to speak of the other side of reconciling, of making peace. And certainly all things are reconciled to him, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, before we think about our own reconciliation, we think of that reconciliation that has been made with creation or with all things. Paul speaks of this in Romans, does he not? Where he says the whole creation is groaning. It's in the pangs of childbirth, longing for the revealing of the sons of God, the children of God. He personifies creation itself as looking forward to that day when the curse will be lifted, Christ will return, when it will be made new. We talk about, Jesus being your personal Savior, and he is, but he's the Redeemer of this cosmos. He's the Redeemer of creation. We recognize that. The new heavens and new earth that we will live in and our resurrected body will exist because Christ has redeemed creation, redeemed this creation. They'll be purified and cleansed, but a place in which we will live in our glorified resurrection bodies. It's hard to even imagine. I mean, we can imagine living in this world, try to imagine living in this world with no sin around us or within us. What does that look like? We can imagine it, but it's hard to imagine, I think, because we're so used to just living in a sinful world with a sinful heart. And yet we recognize that Christ has brought that about through his reconciling work for this world, making peace by the blood of his cross, by his atonement at Calvary. But certainly he also, and we're glad for this, reconciles the individual believer. Verse 22, Paul seems to turn his attention now from the bigger picture to the individual, to the believers. Verse 21, and you, he says, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Paul's not reticent to remind us where we come from. We were alienated from God. We were separated from him because of our sin. There was hostility. You were hostile in mind. People by nature are hostile toward God because the bent is they want to be God. They may say they're not. They may say they love God or they think high things of God, but the unregenerate person wants to be God. We want to call the shots. We want to do it our way. There's a hostility toward God, whether we recognize it or not. And as a result, verse 21, we are doing evil deeds. That's fallen humanity, including redefining evil, curiously enough. But we do evil deeds. You who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I love that word once. You who once were, for the believer, that's once in the past. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Notice that we were alienated, hostile, evil. Christ reconciles us by his death and then renders us holy, blameless, and above reproach before him in Christ. I think it's probably more than mere rhetoric that Paul has those three descriptions, both of our fallen condition, our pre-salvation state, as he describes it in 21, alienated, hostile, evil, now in Christ, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Reconciles the believer. What a magnificent thing. In his own death, suffering the wrath we deserve, to what purpose? To present you holy, blameless, above reproach before him. In Christ, we recognize that's positional. That's our standing. Our sins have been atoned for by Jesus. The Father's wrath satisfied, justice satisfied. His righteousness clothes us that we stand before God in Christ, in his perfect righteousness, so that we are holy and blameless and above reproach. Justification. But should that not also lead to sanctification? That while we prize and value that standing we have before God in Christ, that we should not want increasingly to live that way. To be holy, to be blameless, to be above reproach, which is a phrase we're familiar with, right, from 1 Timothy 3. An elder must be, first of all, above reproach. That means not that he's sinless or not here, that we're sinless in our sanctification, but that by God's grace, there's no glaring defect. There's no stumbling block. Now, what should be true of every believer here should be true, must be true, of someone who is put up for the office of elder or deacon. They should have this quality. But we're all called to be this way, to live holy and blameless lives above reproach before him. We'll still sin, but we repent of it. And there's no glaring fault that stands out. We've turned from sin and are turning from sin. We go from alienated, hostile, and evil to holy, blameless, above reproach in Christ Jesus, before him, standing before him that way. But then, Verse 23, if, it's a big word, just two letters, but a big word, if indeed you continue in the faith. And now we're getting to Paul's concern for these Christians in the town of Colossae, to warn them that this is the treasure that is yours. This is what you have in Jesus. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Stable and steadfast. In other places, Paul describes it as being blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, that lack of stability. Thinking of someone who is anchored. They're not blown here and there. Someone who's not anchored well tends to be all over the place. And perhaps you know people like this. Everything that comes along, they're all into it. They're all excited about it. This is it. And maybe it's even bad teaching, but they're gripped by it. They don't seem immune to these passing fancies. That's the opposite of what Paul is describing here when he says that we are stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Just this afternoon, I was reading somebody's testimony on the Gospel Coalition of talking about how they grew up in an evangelical church, and then they started reading things on the internet, things, you know, questioning the accuracy of Scripture in various matters, things challenging biblical ethics, Christian ethics in Scripture. And they became, by their own admission, an ex-evangelical, hashtag ex-evangelical, had gone into a more progressive form of Christianity, although I agree with J. Gresham Machen in the title of his book, Christianity and Liberalism, that they are in fact two different religions, not two forms of a religion. There's Christianity, and then there's that liberal departure from it, which ceases to be Christianity. But he went into that, and he described that, and at first it was sort of liberating and interesting, but he came to realize that all the same sorts of problems were there, that there was hypocrisy. That instead of excommunicated, you got canceled, whatever it might be. He said that two things happened. One, his grandfather had basically raised him, died, which was very painful. But at the same time, he had started working on an MDiv, a seminary degree in an evangelical seminary. And so he said even as he took the pain of his grandfather's death, he was working through it in the context of this solid biblical theology. And he said he realized that what he had seen in that progressive religion was wrong. It was empty. And he said he was drawn back to the truths of the gospel that he had known and been raised on, but now appreciated with a new depth and a new commitment to them, to grow in them, and to wrestle through the things he didn't know with the assumption that what the Bible says is true, that it is reliable, it's dependable. Now, that's great. That's a good testimony. And often we do have to go check out the other side. We can't just learn from someone else's testimony. We have to see for ourselves. We have to go out and learn the hard way that sin is destructive and the way of the transgressor is hard, whether that's actual physical sin or the sin of bad ideas about God and Scripture. But how better not to even be pushed there to begin with? To be steadfast, to be stable. If something comes up, there's some question, someone's brought up something about the Bible and you're concerned about it, you think, oh, is this a contradiction? Or is the Bible wrong? Or is this teaching just simply out of date? Because 2020, after all, as if that's an argument for anything. Come to me, talk to me. I may not have the answers. I can try to find them out. But we should wrestle with those things honestly with the bedrock presupposition that every word of God proves true. And we may say, I don't see how this works, but I'm going to wrestle with this under the assumption that God's word is trustworthy, that can be relied upon, and that there is an answer. Because the reality is, many of the things, at least that I encounter, that people might ask about, are not something that's just been discovered. And we've been studying the Bible for a very long time, and you know, modernity certainly brings up its things, and postmodernism, and whatever we're doing now. But there really is nothing new under the sun. And, you know, you get our high schoolers hear this, and man, does the pastor even know about this? Probably so, yes. Are there answers to this? Yes. So anyway, that's what Paul is saying here, and that's what he warns them, and that's what he warns us. All these blessings are ours, but not if we wander from Christ. Not that a believer, a true believer, can be lost, but a professing believer can certainly prove not to be one. And that's his warning here. Hang on to Christ, cling to Christ, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. And he'll talk some more about some of the things in particular that were troubling this church or possibly beginning to do so. Now, we'll look at that later, Lord willing, as we come to it, going through Colossians. But right now, he just reminds them, hang on to what you know. Hang on to what you have. Someone once said, don't question in the darkness what you saw in the light. So what do we do with this passage? Well, I think if Paul were going to say, here's some application for you, he pretty much does it there in verses 21, 22, and 23. One is to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ. In the face of Satan's accusations, in the face of our own, sometimes perhaps aching conscience, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in the reality of his reconciling us, of his presenting us holy, blameless, and above reproach before him, before God, before the Father. We who were alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. The answer to dealing with an aching conscience or guilt that pops up from things we've done in the past isn't to minimize or deny it, but to maximize the atoning, saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ does make us holy, blameless, and above reproach, because he is holy, blameless, and above reproach, and we are in him. So believing in Christ and believing in the reality and the sufficiency and the power of his atoning work, and then persevering in Christ. And that's really what Paul is getting at here in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, if you persevere following Christ, which ultimately is by the grace of God, to be sure, but as part of that, it does mean that we intend to do that, that we purpose, that we resolve to continue following Christ, holding on to him, not shifting from that hope of the gospel that we heard because some new shiny idea has come along that seems so intriguing or seems so damaging to the scriptures, to the word of God, but continuing to persevere in Christ. It's interesting that Paul draws all this back down to himself, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Big picture. And it is, has been, certainly all the more so today. And of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now remember, Paul was not the one who planted this church. It's Epaphras. But Paul, writing to them, just simply says, this is what you heard is what I also preach. It's been preached all over, and it is the same message of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then he goes on to talk some more about his own ministry as he writes to this church of which he was not the planter, never had been a part, so that they might know him better, maybe hear his words in that context. But we look at this, and we look at the preeminence and the glory and the supremacy of Christ. Think about that. Maybe reread this passage, just Paul's description of Jesus. And then think about what we talked about this morning. Jesus is pleased to call you his friend. Continue in that friendship. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Persevere in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord Jesus, as it reveals you of the Lord of your creation, the head of your church, and the Savior of the believer. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the very image of the invisible God. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you. Pray that as we go out from here this evening, this Lord's Day, to live this week, that we would do so, honoring Christ with a high view of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a great appreciation for your grace to us in him. We pray it all in his name, for his glory, for our joy. Amen.